As we begin looking in Scripture this morning, if you would pray with me, and then we're going to look into John 12 together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your salvation. We thank You for the hope that we have in Christ. And yet, God, we do marvel and our hearts are burdened when we see people not believe in Christ. The One who is so glorious to us, the Lord Jesus, who is the most wonderful, most beautiful person we contemplate or think on. To see others reject Him, to malign Him, to hate Him, is truly hurtful. But Father, as we turn our attention to Scripture today, may You give us insight to understand more about faith in Christ, and especially those who don't believe. Be honored in our time now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the sermon title this morning, I believe, poses really a critical question for every unbeliever in Jesus Christ. Why don't you believe? Why don't you believe? It's an important question. George Barna did a survey last year of what people know of Jesus here in America. He was considering five popular perceptions Americans have about Jesus. Back published in April of last year. While most people believe Jesus is a historical figure, a person who really lived and walked on the earth, about 90% or more Americans believe that, depending on your age group, the number drops significantly by 30% or better for those who believe Him to be the Son of God and trust in Him as their Savior. While the survey suggests that 60% of Americans claim to have made a personal commitment to Jesus that is still important in their life today, quote-unquote, the survey also found that only about 40% of Americans have repented of their sins and asked Jesus to be their Lord and Savior as born-again Christians. So 60% say, yeah, I'm committed to Jesus and it's important in my life. And then supposedly 40% say, no, I've repented of my sins and I'm trusting in Jesus as my Savior. Evangelical, born-again Christians, they would claim to be. So even if we accept that 4 out of 10 Americans are truly born again, which would be a wonderful truth if that is indeed the case, what about the other 60%? 6 out of 10 Americans we encounter, why don't they believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior? One pastor suggested the following 12 reasons why people don't accept Jesus. I'll just run through these quickly. One is that they've been hurt. They've been hurt. Not sure why that should deter someone from believing in Jesus, but that's one possible reason. Another one, more obvious, is they like their sin. That's certainly true. Unbelievers love their sin. Another one, they don't think He's real. These folks would fall in that perhaps 10% that don't even believe He existed. Another one, they think He's someone He's not. They think He's someone He's not. That would be the position of most false religions and cults and so forth. They believe He is someone other than deity. They deny His deity. A fifth reason this pastor gives in his blog is they're ignorant of their need. Six, they're afraid of what peers will think. Keep that one in mind for a little later in the message. Another one, they don't want to give up stuff. Or they don't believe in hell. Another one, they think there's more than one way to heaven. They're ignorant of their need. Another one, they think they're okay without Christ. I guess that's stating the obvious. And then one more, they've seen His followers act like hypocrites. None of us will deny that one. Or they're deceived. Lots of reasons. Perhaps you could add some of your own, what you think, but those are certainly worth considering. Though I would suggest, confidently, none of them will prove valid when Jesus comes again in all His glory to bring judgment. None of those will be valid reasons not to believe in Him. And in our study of John chapter 12, we have arrived at the point where Jesus has recently announced that His hour had now come to be glorified. Verse 23. And then He elaborated on what that hour involves, especially His death on the cross. He is the, He is the Son of Man, the Messiah who will be lifted up so that through His death, He will draw all men to Himself. That is, not only Jews will be drawn to Christ, and that was, of course, the primary target audience in the beginning, but people of all races and nations and tongues. He then concludes by urging them in verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Believe in the light. And of course, we know from John's Gospel throughout, starting in chapter 1, that He is the light. Jesus is the light. Time was running out before Jesus, the light of the world, would soon no longer walk among them. He would ascend back to heaven. So the question is, would they heed His call once again to believe in Him? Stand with me if you would. Let's read and find out whether they would or not. Beginning in verse 37, we're looking at verses 37 to 43, and we read here, "But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory, and he spoke of Him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." You may be seated. Now, notice that while Jesus does not speak at all in this passage, these verses focus on how the Jews responded to Jesus. And they provide three realities to recall about faith in Christ, so you won't grow discouraged by persistent unbelief. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Three realities to recall about faith in Christ, so you won't grow discouraged by persistent unbelief. That is, the persistent unbelief of those you try to share Christ with. All of us can think of loved ones, family, and friends who we present the gospel to. We tell them about Christ, and yet they continue in their unbelief. By remembering these three realities, then, you will be better equipped to understand and hopefully not grow weary in the face of it. Look at the first one. It's embedded in the assertion of unbelief we find in verse 37. Here is an indictment on those who saw Jesus' miracles. "But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him." They were not believing in Him. First reality is, miracles don't produce faith in Christ. Miracles don't produce faith in Christ. Never have, never will. They don't produce faith in Christ. Only God can do this by His Spirit. That's why Jesus talked in John 3 to Nicodemus about the need to be born again by the Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can regenerate someone. The comment in verse 37, however, is really an indictment on the Jews, and yet nevertheless we read, "But though He had performed so many signs before them," they were continuing not to believe in Him. They were not believing in Him. This continued response to all the miracles they observed was therefore unbelief. It's amazing to read that. The very signs that were intended to lead people to believe in Christ for who He is, to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, proved insufficient, ineffectual in their lives. Really, ineffectual would be the better term, not insufficient. The signs were sufficient. They were a sort of two-edged sword, however, because on the one hand, they were given to validate that Jesus really is the Son of God and the Messiah. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of John. This verse also suggests that. For example, in the beginning of His ministry, remember back at the wedding of Cana in Galilee in 2:11, we read, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." Nicodemus in chapter 3, who came to Jesus by night, said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." In chapter 6, verse 14, in response to the feeding of the 5,000, we read, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Jesus even chided the crowd on the next day after that feeding, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." In other words, they missed the purpose of the signs for the benefit they derived from it, full tummies. In every case, the signs then were a valid reason to believe in Jesus. That's the point of the many references also to his works. Again, so much of this we see in John's Gospel. Back in chapter 5, in verse 36, Jesus says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." He says over in chapter 10, also in verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." He goes on to say in verses 37 and 38, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." He would tell his disciples on the night before he would be crucified in John 14:11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." And of course, the purpose statement of the Gospel of John is that these signs are given so that we might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That by believing in Him, we might have life in His name. So the point is, on the one hand, the signs were there. The evidence was there. Sometimes skeptics, atheists, whoever, will say things like, "Well, if they just would do some miracles and let me see them, then I'd believe. I need empirical evidence." No, you don't. No, you don't. Just because even if God came down from heaven and did a miracle in front of an atheist, they still wouldn't believe. They'd make up some scientific reason or some other excuse for how something happened. It's not an issue of enough evidence. It's not an issue of signs. It never has been. On the other hand, while signs provided a valid reason to believe Him, they were also insufficient to produce genuine saving faith in Christ. We've seen this also. This verse also makes it clear. He'd done the signs, but they were not enough to produce that faith. We've seen suspect faith previously in this gospel. Remember back in chapter 2, after the wedding in Cana, we read in verses 23 and 24, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." We think, hey, great. There you go. They saw the signs. They observed them. They believed in him. But then we read next, "But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." In other words, their faith was suspect. It was suspect, despite responding positively to the signs. The signs had the natural effect of attracting people to Jesus. I mean, if someone's out working miracles, you're going to want to watch this happen. It's pretty amazing. But it did not necessarily mean they truly believed in Him for salvation. Not without the Father drawing them to Christ, as Jesus said in John 6:44. This was the same condition of ancient Israel. During Moses' day in Deuteronomy chapter 29, we read this. Verse 2, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord, His servants, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants in all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear.'" They'd seen all the miracles that God had done through Moses, and they still didn't believe. It kind of tips our hat a little bit because we see why God was not allowing them to. But the point here to take note of is that miracles don't produce faith in Christ. That's something only the Holy Spirit can bring about. And yet the miracles can help support that, can help lead you to believe in Christ, but they're not going to produce it. This is why the premise of the modern day signs and wonder movement was so wrong, made popular by John Wimber in the 1980s. It sought to win people to Christ through miraculous displays of power done by men, trying to bring about a great revival, but it never happened. Because the gospel does not need supernatural miracles in order to bring the elect to faith in Christ. The proclamation of the gospel is sufficient in itself as the Holy Spirit works in hearts to draw people to Christ. Remember the faulty reasoning of the rich man to Abraham in Luke chapter 16, verse 30. When requesting that someone rise from the dead to go and warn his brothers of the fire of judgment that he was suffering under, he said, "Please, Abraham, send someone to tell them, to warn them. They'll believe then." And Abraham responds to him in the next verse, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." So you don't need to be discouraged in the face of persistent unbelief and think that if you could only work miracles, then my brother, my dad, my mom would believe. Then my child would believe. If only I could work miracles. Or also, if I could just have superior intellect and reasoning, if I just had all the right answers, then they would believe. No. If people didn't believe in the very presence of Jesus doing miracles, the perfect Son of God doing miracles before their eyes, then we can expect the same response from many who we seek to tell the good news to. And yet, we still persist in telling them. We still tell them. We share Christ with them. So this first reality about faith is that miracles don't produce it, and we see that clearly in verse 37. Back to John, in John chapter 12 here. Second reality that we want to look at in verses 38 to 41. This one is really hard sometimes for us to get our mind around, but God may prevent faith in Christ. God may prevent faith in Christ. Well, the following verses might catch us by surprise, and they certainly do in a sense. They perfectly align with and they explain why the Jews mostly persisted in unbelief. We learn in these verses here that the persistent unbelief of the Jews resulted from more than just their own stubborn response to Jesus, but from the determined judgment of God. Look at verse 38. It begins, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet." What is that? That they were not believing in him, which he spoke. "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" Stop there for a moment. Understand that the prediction of Scripture over 600 years before Christ, the prediction of Scripture necessitated the intention of God to fulfill the Scripture. As Raymond Brown writes, "The basic thought is not that the unbelief resulted in the fulfillment of the prophecy, but that the prophecy brought about the unbelief. Their unbelief fulfilled the word of Isaiah. God had prophesied that they would not believe. There was no way they were going to." And it raises the intriguing question of why. Why did God determine to prevent them from believing in Christ? I mean, didn't God send Christ into the world to save sinners, as many as possible? Well, before I answer that, we need to understand what's going on here. The response was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Two questions in verse 38 are given, and they're drawn almost verbatim from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Remember that Isaiah 53 introduces the suffering servant of the Lord, or the end of chapter 52, and 53 continues it. It's among the most compelling chapters in the Bible to demonstrate that Jesus is the servant who would suffer for the nation. But the answers to the two questions of verse 38 are really quite obvious. Again, he asks, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And the first answer is obviously very few, if any, have believed our report. unbelief was going to take place. Despite the fact that the arm of the Lord had been revealed to the Jewish nation. God had revealed His power, the arm of the Lord. He revealed it in the ministry of Jesus Christ, especially in the miracles. And here these Jews were fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy by their unbelief. However, it is the answer given for why no one is believed that is surprising to us. Again, citing Isaiah, this time it's out of Isaiah 6, verse 10. The Lord gives Isaiah His commission to preach there. And we learn that unbelief results from God in His action. It's a matter of God's doing that they could not believe, verse 39 says. For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah again said, He has blinded their eyes and He has hardened their heart. In other words, two primary avenues of spiritual understanding and insight had been judicially acted on by God. God had done this. The first is their eyes. God had blinded them. They saw the miracles of Christ with their physical eyes, but their spiritual eyes could not see what those miracles pointed to. Like ancient Israel, to whom Isaiah was sent to preach, like the days of Moses, they could not believe because God had determined to prevent them from seeing, so they would believe in Christ. And this is compounded by the second avenue of spiritual understanding that He also acted against, and that's their heart. Having hardened their heart, they were incapable of understanding that the one who they had heard preach and teach and ask questions of, that very one that they had witnessed His miracles firsthand, was indeed the promised Messiah of their own scriptures. And they couldn't see it. Had they been able to see and understand, then God would have healed them. He would have healed them in the sense of granting them salvation. During Isaiah's day, the Lord told him this would be the response of the nation to His preaching. He was going to preach and preach and no one's going to respond. But the same response was taking place during the days of Jesus. And here is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 6. It looked ahead to this action of blinding them and hardening their hearts. Yet despite God's action of further preventing them from belief, they were culpable. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And so we are faced with that mystery that all of us wrestle with, of God's sovereignty and salvation, and yet man has a responsibility to believe. Both are true. Absolutely true. And yet we can't fully explain. We can't perfectly explain it. I used to kind of think, well, maybe it's kind of like they don't believe and so therefore God hardens them, right? But that's not what this says here. This was prophesied hundreds of years before these people were even born, that they weren't going to believe. I mean, it was fulfilling prophecy. So we understand that both are true. Sinners must believe and they are culpable for unbelief, and yet there are times in which God hardens hearts. He prevents belief in Christ. And that's what happened. And that's why it happened, though we're still not informed as to why God determined to do it. Instead, we learn that Isaiah said this because he saw His glory. That is the glory of Christ. He saw the glory of Christ in that same commission. And this simple verse is really another clear revelation in John's Gospel of Jesus being God. He's acknowledging the deity of Christ here, that Jesus is that Lord who Isaiah saw sitting on His throne, lofty and exalted in the temple. Either this is a picture of Him seeing the pre-incarnate Christ, or at least the glory of God, which is Christ. Jesus is their Messiah, and yet they could not and would not believe so. God prevented them from it. Since the pre-incarnate Jesus, or at least His glory, is who Isaiah saw, then He is also the one who in Isaiah 6:8 hardens the Israelites. In 6:8-10, you read that. It's the same Lord speaking. And so Jesus is actually the one who is responsible for the hardening. Again, this raises perhaps more questions than it answers, but this is what the text tells us. Now, the reason why is not really given in John's narrative. But I would suggest it is clearly given elsewhere. In Romans chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, we read this, that Israel was hardened, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Likely, Paul is citing there in Romans, Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10. But the same principle is in play. God has hardened the nation. And then we go on in Romans verse 11:11. It says, Paul writes, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Talking about the Jews. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And yet in writing this, he did not mean that God is through with bringing salvation to Israel, but he goes on in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. In other words, the reason the Jews were prevented from believing in Jesus as they observed his miracles and be healed as a nation, which I believe would have ushered in the kingdom of Christ on earth, is that God had already determined to save Gentiles also. If they would have believed and they would have embraced the Messiah, then Gentiles would have been out. It would have meant that Jesus would have never gone to the cross. Sins would never have been paid for. Would never have been crucified. Salvation would never have come to the Gentiles. Their unbelief was therefore a necessary part of the plan and purpose of God. Paul concludes in Romans 11, verses 32 and 35, with that remarkable benediction. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So God was choosing to do what he would do. And yet we continue to see people today who continue in their unbelief, despite learning about Jesus, despite hearing the gospel again and again, despite observing our changed lives, that we want to love Christ and obey his word and serve him. 2 Corinthians 4:4 is clear that the God of this world, normally understood as a reference to Satan, blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Presumes that if they would see it, they would be saved. And yet people, again, are still held accountable for their unbelief. People are still held accountable. So there's a mystery. As we read John 12, we try to understand what exactly is going on here. And we recognize that God was involved in preventing them from believing. That it had been prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years earlier. And yet we also recognize man, in his own stubborn rebellion, refuses to believe. So both things are true. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read of a sobering warning against persistent unbelief. When the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one known as the Antichrist otherwise, verses 9 through 12 says of him, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. In that case, it's indicating they continued in unbelief and God determines to send a deluding influence. They'll all be deceived. Well, it saddens us to see the persistent unbelief of those who are blinded. It should not discourage us in the sense of giving up or thinking that we're failing in our method somehow, that we're not doing enough to see them saved. No, we need to keep preaching. But we recognize there are powers working that are beyond our human control. But they're fully under God's control. And so sometimes God may prevent faith in Christ. And that these verses show that. But again, we keep preaching. It's another reality of faith in Christ. There's a third one, though. A third one that really challenges each of us here today. And that is that man fears the price of manifesting faith in Christ. Man fears the price of manifesting faith in Christ. The crucial question here is, what will it cost me if I believe in Jesus? If everybody knows I believe in Jesus, what will it cost me? Am I willing to pay the price? In verse 42, we learn that there were at least some of the religious leaders who believed in Him. That's an incredible statement. We just read this sweeping denial of faith that they were continuing not to believe in Jesus. And we just saw the reason for it. And yet here, we read that there were indeed some who believed. And notice it wasn't just the common people. It was the rulers. It was the rulers. We're reminded, for example, of Nicodemus, who is described as a ruler of the Jews. We recall how he was persuaded to believe, saying, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, evidently, when Nicodemus said, "We know this about Jesus," he really meant there were others. There were others who also knew this. Perhaps Joseph of Arimathea is another one in John 19:38. And yet, while both Nicodemus and Joseph were sympathetic toward Jesus, they demonstrate at points a belief or sympathy toward Jesus. What about the rest of them? What about all the others who, among the rulers who claim to believe in Jesus? Well, if even some of them believed He was the Christ, they believed He was the nation's hope, why didn't they speak up? These verses tell us. And the answer is the fear of man. The fear of man. In fact, the words of these two verses are an indictment on those who appear to have truly believed, thereby making their faith spurious at worst, not a valid faith, or at least inadequate and suspect. Look at the middle of verse 42. We read there, "But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Those are amazing words. Notice that both the negative and positive aspects of the fear of man are revealed here about these rulers. It's in stark contrast with the man born blind. The man born blind who ended up being ejected from the synagogue in John chapter 9. Negatively, notice what they feared most. Notice what they feared most. What they sought to avoid was being put out of the synagogue. It's exactly what the Jews did to the man in chapter 9, the man who was born blind who Jesus had healed. Remember him? They put him out. His parents were scared of the Jews. Everybody was scared of the Jewish leaders. This man had taken a stand for Jesus, and he willingly paid the heavy price that came with that stand. Because being put out of the synagogue meant being put out of your local community. It meant being cut off from your religious and social life, really. It meant being effectively rejected by your family and your friends. To be put out of the synagogue was a serious matter. These rulers did not wish to suffer the same fate, however. And so, we're told, they were not confessing Him. They were not confessing Him. Now, I ask you, can anyone ever relate to the fear of man? You ever relate to that? We're reminded, however, of Jesus' words earlier in His ministry. Remember in Matthew 10, 32 and 33? "Therefore, everyone who confesses Me before men, I will also confess him before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father who is in heaven." See, this manifestation of the fear of man is literally fearing what man might do to you if you don't go along with him. if you don't stand for your, or if you do take a stand for your faith in Christ. It might be social stigma. It might be embarrassing you or shaming you. It might be the loss of revenue, physical harm, rejection by family and friends, and so forth. But this is that negative aspect of it, because it's what you want to avoid. It's what you fear the most. Ed Welch comments on these verses in his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And he says this. He says, it sounds too familiar. Sometimes we would prefer to die for Jesus than to live for Him. If someone had the power to kill us for our profession of faith, I imagine that most Christians would say, yes, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, even if it meant death. The threat of torture might make people think twice, but I think most Christians would acknowledge Christ. However, if making a decision for Jesus means that we might spend years being unpopular, ignored, poor, or criticized, then there are masses of Christians who temporarily put their faith on the shelf. Death is not imminent, so why hurry into such a rash decision? There will be time later to get things straight with God. In other words, kill me, but don't keep me from being liked, appreciated, or respected. Quote. Whether you agree with them or not, I think it's true a lot of times. There's also a positive aspect to the fear of man we don't always think about. Positively is what they treasured the most. What they treasured the most, which was literally the glory or the praise of man. Contrary to what they sought to avoid, this is what they wanted. The New American Standard translates it as approval, the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Their first love was man's favor. And in reading those words, I think we should be astonished. I mean, how could anyone who claims to believe in Christ value the approval of man over the approval of God? Jesus had asked the Jews earlier in John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Again, the same word is used here as here. Glory, approval, praise. How can you believe if that's what you're seeking? And yet, that is what made their faith suspect at best. And I ask again, have you ever been guilty of that same behavior? I mean, we have to acknowledge that. Fearful to speak up for Christ because of what others might think or say of you. Another name for this is called people-pleasing. With teenagers, we just like to call it peer pressure. Sounds a lot nicer, right? Oh, it's just peer pressure. Just gave in to peer pressure. Or, I'm just a people-pleaser. That's why I don't say anything. That's why I don't confront anyone. I just like to please people. It's another manifestation of the fear of man. Sounds a lot nicer, but it easily results in the same kind of behavior, compromise. Compromise of your biblical principles, compromise of your biblical convictions, going against your better judgment, violating your conscience, all for the sake of maintaining favor in the eyes of sinful man. We've all done it. At one time or another, we've been guilty of it. It doesn't make it right, but we know what it's like. For example, listening to the proverbial dirty joke, or watching a movie you know is not edifying or in line with Philippians 4 verse 8, what to think on. Why? Because that's what your friends are doing. So you just kind of go along with it. Or condoning a behavior that you know dishonors Christ by your very presence or verbal affirmation of it. That's why I mentioned a few weeks ago, I would never go to a gay wedding. My very presence would condone it. You have to take a stand. Cheating on an exam or your taxes for fear of what the consequence will be if you act honestly. If you tell your friend, no, you can't cheat off me. If you decide I'm going to be honest with my taxes, then I'm going to have to pay an extra $5,000 or whatever the case is. Or going along with your school friends when they've decided to lie to their parents or the authorities and do something you know is wrong. I would just simply ask you, how have you chosen to please man over God in your life? Again, all of us have been guilty of this at one point or another. Those situations, perhaps we've even been faced with the same choice these rulers had. Do I speak up for Christ and pay the price? Or just keep silent and kind of go along to get along, as the trendy phrase goes. Do I keep harmony with the crowd, even if it compromises what I believe to be true and what I know I should do? This is a serious matter. Listen once more to Ed Welch and commenting on this in that same book. He goes on and he says this: since all of us are affected by it, talking about people pleasing, peer pressure, at one time or another, we are almost sympathetic towards such behavior. But this is perhaps the most tragic form of the fear of man. Teenagers are constantly making unwise decisions because of it. Adults, too, look to people for their cues. We wait for others to take initiatives of love. We spend too much time wondering what others may have thought about our outfit or the comment we made in the small group meeting. We see opportunities to testify about Christ, but we avoid them. We are more concerned about looking stupid, a fear of people, than we are about acting sinfully, fear of the Lord. End quote. The president of Barna Research Group commented on the survey that I cited earlier regarding the 150 million plus Americans who claim to profess faith in Christ. He said, quote, "This impressive number begs the question of how well this commitment is expressed. As much of our previous research shows, Americans' dedication to Jesus is in most cases a mile wide and an inch deep." A mile wide and an inch deep, end quote. And I wonder to what degree the fear of man contributes to this shallow faith. Is your faith a mile wide and an inch deep? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'll talk all about Jesus. I'll sit in a pew on Sunday. I'll listen to you, George. But when it comes down to where the rubber meets the road and putting my faith in practice, I fear man more than I fear God. That is a question that each of us has to wrestle with in our own heart. Beloved, let me suggest that if you find yourself in a pattern of succumbing to the fear of man in either of these manifestations, negatively or positively, then you need to search the Scriptures on how you can reestablish the fear of God as the governing principle of your life. Read again Proverbs. Take note of all the times it talks about the fear of the Lord and what you learn about it. Proverbs 29, verse 25 states, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Even more importantly, I would challenge you to examine your heart regarding your love and devotion to Jesus Christ. Because just four verses after Jesus spoke about confessing Him before men, He went on to say, "He who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after Me is not worthy of Me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for My sake will find it." This third reality, then, to remember, to recall about faith in Christ, helps explain, I think, much of the fake Christianity we often see in America. People who profess faith, and yet they remain silent. Or even worse, they live just like unbelievers in their daily lives, despite the fact they might sit in church every Sunday morning. Beloved, you take this to heart yourself. Examine your own heart. People will continue to raise objections to believing in Christ. They'll bring objections. But that should not discourage us from proclaiming His truth. And whether their unbelief comes because of the whole issue of them being, arguing, "I don't see enough evidence," and it's something like that, or it's because God is doing something, or it's the price they don't want to pay, whatever the issue is, we need to keep exhorting them with the truth, to believe on Christ, that the only hope is in Christ, and pray that God will open their eyes, that He will draw them and call them to Himself, that they might believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage, and we thank You for the straightforward talk that John's Gospel gives regarding why at least the Jews of his day did not believe. It really is a remarkable thing to realize that faith is something Your Holy Spirit must produce. God, it's not something we can gender up in ourselves based on enough empirical evidence. All the evidence in the world won't persuade someone to believe in Christ. It must be Your Spirit. And yet we thank You. We thank You that the miracles are there to bolster our faith. The miracles are there to point to Christ as the Son of God. And we pray that we can tell people the good news, and that we can understand the Scriptures, and that we can share that truth with them. and that You would use us to draw others to faith in Christ. But Father, help us not to grow discouraged in the midst of unbelief, but recognize this has been the pattern of unbelievers from the beginning, even in the days of Moses and in the days of Jesus, and still in our day to day. But help us, God, to pray. Help us to love people. Help us to compassionately share the good news with them. And may You draw all those who You would to faith in Christ for salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.